May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God. Amen. So, the gospel reading today, if there was one gospel reading that showed that Jesus was political and got involved in politics, I think this is one. So I do make no apologies that this sermon is going to veer into the world of politics and what is going on in the world. So in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, the disruption of the temple happens immediately after Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday, of course, Jesus leads a procession on a donkey. And historians would say now that that procession was in direct opposition to a Roman procession, which was coming the other way. Whether it happened on the same day or not is disputed. But the Romans, during Passover, because it was a time of political unrest, would make a big scene of their armor and their might. So they would be going one way. So Jesus makes a procession, which is a deliberate, intentional political protest proclaiming the way of peace, nonviolence, justice, and love against the imperial might of Rome, which ruled by violence and oppression and fear. So after this procession in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus and the disciples in Mark, it said, spend the night outside Jerusalem in Bethany. Then they return, and Jesus puts in an equally public protest, political protest, of overturning the tables in the temple courts. And it didn't actually happen in the temple itself. It happened outside in these vast temple courts that Herod had built and had all the ornaments and might, again, of the Roman Empire in these outside courts. And many believe that this symbolic act of overturning the tables is what got Jesus crucified, which was a death that was reserved solely for those who defied or went against the Roman Empire. It wasn't a death for the common criminal. So the first question is, why has Jesus put the overturning of the tables at the beginning of his gospel? Because that's not the not the right timing. And why has he placed it alongside Jesus changing water into wine? They're both in chapter 2. And it seems likely that John wanted to give these two very contrasting but equally symbolic stories prominence by putting them up front, because they were foundational stories which defined who Jesus was, what Jesus valued and cared about, and what his purpose and mission was. So on the one hand, we have the story of the wedding feast at Cana, showing that abundant life is available in God and open to all. And on the other hand, we have the disruption in the temple, challenging the very things that prevent people from accessing that abundant life. So you've got this juxtaposition of abundance, challenge, blessing, change, joy, anger, celebration of life, laying down of life. A very well-crafted piece of writing by John. And Simon Sinek, I don't know if you know him, but he's quite a well-known American inspirational speaker, and he goes into big corporations, major corporations, helping them. And he says the key factor in the life, individual lives, our lives, and any company, any institution, any church, is to find out their why. And if they get the why right, everything else follows. And the why is really our deep purpose. And it's much more specific than being a teacher, being a priest, being a musician, being an engineer. It's really, really forensic. What is our deep purpose? And Simon Sinek says that if you want to find out your why, your deep purpose, one way of doing it is to reflect back and start to identify experiences, both good and bad, where you feel an emotional connection to that memory. And you follow the emotion, whether it's joy, disappointment, anger, And by probing the feelings that you felt, you can begin to clarify what it is you care about and what actually motivates you. And our gospel story shows Jesus at his most emotional, and I believe leads us to what he really, really cares about. So again, the question is, what does Jesus care about so much that he goes into the temple courts, makes a whip, drives out the money changers and animals, shouting, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." And a common interpretation is that the merchants were ripping off the Jewish pilgrims. A temple tax had to be paid in a particular type of coin. So they were exchanging money for this particular type of coin. And there were also sellers of sacrificial animals sold, who were selling the animals that were needed for sacrifice. And if you were so poor you couldn't afford sheep or cattle, you could bring doves to sacrifice. But we know from historical sources that the rates of exchange and prices of animals were rigorously regulated. So there was nothing corrupt going on in terms of the merchants fleecing the victims. So again, why is Jesus so incensed? And I think the other gospels help us in this, and the stories in all four gospels. In Mark, Jesus says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." And that phrase is definitely lifted from two places in the Old Testament. The first part comes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, which insists the purpose of the temple is a prayer to all nations, access to all. And the second phrase comes from Jeremiah 7:11, which is an indictment against the rulers of Jerusalem, the then monarchy of and temple, who practice oppression, injustice. They oppress the vulnerable. In the Old Testament, it's the widow, the orphan, and aliens. They shed innocent blood, and yet they think they are safe because they worship God in the temple. A bit like the Isaiah reading that we heard today. Your fasting is pointless if you don't practice justice. So Jesus' use of the phrase is deliberately aimed at the religious collaboration that's happening with the Roman imperial colonial power, which is preventing the temple being what it was meant to be, a house of prayer for all nations. Instead, it has become captive to empire, to the power structures, to the domination system of the time. So he is attacking the heart of the political, social, economic system which oppresses the poor, the voiceless, the dispossessed, and serves a ruling elite, all with the collusion of the religious establishment. And these systems have been at play throughout history, so the passage today is relevant to us, and in particular in what I would call colonial settler context. And I think it is certainly at play in the Middle East today, where in Gaza, and I won't go into it all, you all know the figures, 1 million displaced people trapped and starving, 30,000 killed, 13,000 of whom are children, many still unaccounted for under the rubble, and over 70,000 injured. And we've seen on screens hospitals, medical workers, journalists deliberately targeted, and now even starving people queuing for food. And this is beyond politics. It's a humanitarian crisis, and nothing can justify it. And yet many world and church leaders are still reticent to condemn what is going on. And why is that? And I think the reason is we are dealing with a system or numerous systems where the powerful gain financially, politically, and strategically by supporting what is going on, or certainly by not condemning what is going on. And I've just briefly, I haven't got the time this morning to go into the details, but briefly, one system that is at play is the arms industrial complex, where arms sales to increase have been increased by America. On the one side, they're saying Israel needs to tone down what they're doing. On the other side, they're actually increasing. They've actually allowed the flow of arms to go through much more. I think Germany's selling of arms has increased since October the 7th, and other countries, including us, haven't stopped. And recently I heard at Twickenham, the Twickenham Rugby Stadium, there was an arms fair where some of the products were being sold as battle-tested on Gaza, so they could be used. In what is euphemistically called mowing the lawn, which is another phrase for carpet bombing. And as the oil industry is declining with the climate activists, the arms industry is now becoming the new place for billionaires, multinational companies, and wealthy countries to put their investment capital. And I think interest in shares relating to the arms industry has gone up to around 12% since October the 7th. And this is just one example of the vested interests of the powerful in this conflict. And Munta Isaac, a Palestinian Christian pastor from Bethlehem, who's being, he did a very powerful Christmas message, but he's also been in this country giving talks. He's a pastor from Bethlehem in the occupied West Bank, has also been deeply disillusioned about the lack of outrage from churches, and says for the most part, what he's found from church leaders are very carefully crafted, balanced statements designed to convey the impression of compassion, but ensuring a minimum of controversy for fear of a backlash from powerful lobbies and being perceived as anti-Semitic. And I want to give you two examples. The first is Archbishop Welby, who refused to meet with Munta Isaac because he chaired a platform with Jeremy Corbyn at a rally calling for a ceasefire. However, after much pressure, he has this week made an apology. And he said, "I apologize for and deeply regret my decision not to meet Reverend Dr. Munta Isaac and the hurt, anger, and confusion it caused. I was wrong not to meet with my brother in Christ from the Holy Land, especially at this time of profound suffering for our Palestinian Christian brothers and sisters. I look forward to speaking and praying with him next week." I think that's this week. So I applaud any public apology. They're very rare, and I applaud it. But again, I qualify that by saying that it's a very carefully crafted word stating the suffering of our Christian Palestinian brothers and sisters. Where is the common humanity that cries out for all the Muslim brothers and sisters and the 13,000 children dead? And the Jewish Network for Palestine responded with this, and I sort of agree with it wholeheartedly. "An apology and an honest moral stand is always welcome. We should now, therefore, get the following from the Archbishop Welby," and he should be saying this: "Recently, I declined to condemn Israeli violence and racism and apartheid and genocidal actions. I apologize for and deeply regret this decision and the hurt, anger, and confusion it caused. I was wrong not to make an honest moral stand, especially at this time of profound suffering of all Palestinians." And closer to home, recently at Diocesan Synod, there was nothing about Gaza at all, apart from a very carefully crafted opening address, with no condemnation about Israel's conduct in Gaza. And I have to say, my soul shrank as it dawned on me that the church I am part of, I think, is part of the problem, not the solution. And similarly, Sian was refused permission to put on a Lenten service of lament, prayer, and symbolic action on Ash Wednesday, because one of the reasons given was that it was feared that what was happening in Gaza might come over here. And I'll leave you to unpack that one. So holding services for a generic peace is okay, but not any condemnation of crimes against humanity. There is a complete avoidance of anything perceived as controversial. And I imagine a Jesus who avoided controversy. You'd have to rewrite the Gospels. It might be a job for you, Richard, to rewrite the Gospels. No healings on the Sabbath, no engaging with Gentiles or tax collectors or women, no Palm Sunday, certainly no overturning of tables, no crucifixion. The list could go on and on. And Munter Isaac calls for the Christian church, to be the authentic, prophetic church of Christ, committed to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. He says that neutrality is not an option. When churches justify apartheid, ethnic cleansing and genocide, or are silent, watching from a distance, making carefully balanced statements, the credibility of the gospel is at stake. We follow a God who does take sides, a controversial God willing to stick his or her head above the parapet and overturn tables. So much that he suffered pain, arrest, torture, a sense of total abandonment and death, the very experience of those in Gaza. A Jesus under the rubble, as Munter says, who is with the suffering, oppressed, and abandoned. We follow a crucified God. And if we profess to be followers of Jesus, the church needs to embody the values that he embodies. Be angry and fired up by what makes him angry. What drives him to act? What makes him overturn tables and take the sacrificial road rather than the comfortable one? But I also believe that as well as the credibility of the gospel being on the line, our humanity is too. Munter says this. He says, our land is the land of resurrection, and we will rise. But I worry about those churches that remain silent. What have they done to themselves? What have they done to their souls? So Gaza, I believe, has become a litmus test, a moral compass of the world, and it is splitting the world in two, which reveals the heart and soul of nations, of politicians, of institutions, of media outlets, of churches, and of us. How we respond to the war on Gaza is how we respond to all injustice and oppression. For Gaza is not the only situation of injustice, oppression, and human rights in the world. It's happening in the Congo, in Yemen, in Myanmar, in China. But it is so visible. It's there in front of our eyes. We cannot claim we don't know what is going on. And the Palestinians are at the mercy of the world's most powerful military system armed by the United States. But politically, the cause of the Palestine has never been stronger, and the West's position never so unpopular. There is a shift happening in the world, and it is being driven by people, ordinary people, all over the world. As Martin Luther King said, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. And the Palestinian people have a word, samud, which cannot easily be translated, but means resilience, steadfastness, courage. And it's anchored in a just cause, a belief in a God who is with them, and a rootedness in the land. Simply being there is an incredible act of resistance and courage. They cling on with the tenuous hope, but it is a hope which is being severely tested as they continue to suffer. A suffering compounded by the hypocrisy and double standards of the West. And Munter says, I have little hope in church leaders or politicians. My hope is in the streets, in the people marching in solidarity, in the grassroots movements that say, not in my name. And Munter calls the church to move from apathy to being allies, to being advocates, to being activists. An activist is not all about going on the streets. There's lots of ways to become activists. But what I would say is that when I go to these rallies, hear the speeches of those directly caught up in the suffering, my soul is enlarged. I come away feeling more compassionate, more loving, more inspired, my horizons bigger, and my problems less significant. It is life enhancing. I have experienced a sense of outrage and anger, but no hate, no anti-Semitism, no anti-Jewish sentiment. Instead, there have been many Jewish voices on these demonstrations crying out, "Not in my name," often at great cost, much greater cost than any of us saying this. And I believe as Christians, as many Christians are doing, the Quakers, the Iona community, lots, that we should join our voice, not in our name. So my one invitation, if you do one thing over Lent, I would ask you to listen to Munta Isaac's address at Bloomsbury Baptist Church and to reflect on it and let fires be lit. It's all over media, but I have asked Richard if he would put the link on the website, because it's coming straight from someone that's experiencing what's going on rather than secondhand through me. But I would like to just end by paraphrasing Martin Luther King. And I went through his book, Strength to Love, and his quotes. And just about every quote that he says could directly link to what is going on in our world today. He said, "If we make a career of humanity, if we commit ourselves to the struggle for the equal rights of all people, we will make a better person of ourselves, a more life-giving community to inhabit, a greater nation of our country, and a finer world to live in." Amen.